We're going to do a couple things today. We'll be in Matthew 22. But first, one thing that I've been encouraged by the last few weeks, I did it last week and I was really encouraged by it, but I want to do prayer requests again as a body. I think that they can be really encouraging and nice to see some of the updates. So here's the ones that I have here. And we'll pray before we start the service. But as together, John travels back on Tuesday. He gets back on Tuesday. So pray that he's not in a 737 or whatever airplanes are falling out of the sky. He finds out there was a test on the 21st. As far as I know, those are going well. Those happened. He finds out the results on the 28th. So that's this week. We're still praying for Louise's husband, Steve. He'll be transferred tomorrow. Excellent. Perfect. So Steve Tarson will be transferred out of the home. If you guys remember, we went to the home that he's at at Christmas, and we sang Christmas carols. So now there's a new spot to sing Christmas carols this Christmas season. So he'll be transferred. Vanessa Herman's surgery went well. So for those of you who, she had surgery last week, for removal of something that, I don't think was cancerous at all, but just seemed concerning. And does anyone have any other prayer requests?
Kelly.
What's up?
Kelly.
Kelly. Would you like to give an update on that, or would you like me to give the update on that? Kelly, so Kelly, for those who, Kelly Weibolt.
I think the last one, she started her
radiation,
and just let them look. She is gym up, you know. I think it's going okay. I think she's very tired and worn out. They need to know a little more about it, but it's going to be a long thing.
For those of you who don't know, Jim and Kelly, previous teaching elders here, our teaching elder in Jim, and Kelly's his wife. She had throat cancer about 35 years ago. It came back, but praise the Lord, before they went into a surgery that is more life-threatening than it is life-saving. There we go, there's the word. Two different doctors both believe that they could get it with chemo and radiation. So she started that process. We'll have more updates as those go. So, anything else? Yes.
You know, baby Santiago is home. Seems to be doing okay, but the care for the family. Maybe we have a chance to witness to that.
Yeah. Well, praise the Lord, and we'll continue to pray for that as well. For those who remember, an electrician that Skip knows, son. Was in baby Santiago, was in NICU for 2 months, and is now home. So it sounds like that transition's going well. So let's pray, and we'll get started with today. Father, I pray that as we lift up all these different prayer requests, Father, we know that your sovereign will and your sovereign plan is at hand. And Father, I pray that we will seek what your plan is, and that through all of these different circumstances, ranging from traveling to severe health concerns, Father, that you will be glorified. Father, that we will seek you and draw nearer to you in it. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Matthew 22. I need to ask your forgiveness in advance. I have not preached 46 verses on one Sunday, but we're doing it. And here's the reason why. If you remember last week was the start of a discourse with the leaders of Israel. If you remember on day one of Passion Week, Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. Jesus drives out, frankly, the disgusting capitalist opportunist, powerful people who were blaspheming the temple. We won't have time to go into that, but effectively, they had created a coin that you had to buy to then be able to pray to God, effectively. And they marked up that coin a lot. And they charged everyone. There was no grace for the poor. Jesus drives them all out. And if you remember, these two different groups get it. And my favorite one is that when he drives them out of the temple, the youth are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." So effectively saying, "Messiah, come save us." And it's this beautiful picture. So then if you remember last week, what I opened with was day 2/3 of that. And it starts kind of with the, and I need to remind you of this because I think that it does, it's the conclusion before all the stuff that we've been going through. Jesus curses the fig tree. And by cursing the fig tree, he's talking about no faking, right? He's saying, if you're going to pretend to be a fig tree, make sure that there's figs on you. Otherwise, you're worthless. Otherwise, you look like a fig tree. You burn like a fig tree. You have leaves like a fig tree. But you are not a fig tree because there's no fruit. And if you remember, then Jesus goes into the temple. And he gets challenged. And Jesus responds with a question. And the Pharisees, instead of wanting to look dumb, and because of their fear of the crowds, the wisest people in all the country, the intellect, the theologians, were, we just don't know. We don't have an answer for a very simple question. Because their kingdom was being compromised. What had been built up, what they were maintaining, had been compromised. And then we talked about two different parables. And those parables illustrated how Israel had become terrible tenants, terrible keepers, terrible followers of God, manipulators. And when we got to the end of that, if you remember, my challenge to you guys was, let us live by the power of the gospel, and the gospel alone, not our traditions, like the Pharisees. And today, I want to draw a picture. And the reason why we're doing a whole chapter and a long chapter is because what happens is it brings us to a conclusion, but also it paints a picture. And the reason why I need to go all the way back to the fig tree is because there's a lesson. And the way that, if you remember, I talked about last week, when Jesus wants to drive home a lesson, he goes, lesson, parables, and then hits the lesson again, right? So he says, hey, here's this thing. I'm going to describe everything around it via parables in this situation. And then he drives the point home again. And spoilers, at the end of 22, everyone who challenged him, everyone who was relying on their own kingdom, remember 2 weeks ago, John, I love this because it's a play on kingdom come, your will be done, right? But Jesus is coming and doing a kingdom coup, right? And turning our kingdoms upside down. And I want you, as we go through this, to be aware of, remind yourself, look at last week's notes, do whatever you got to do, to ask yourself, what's my kingdom? And is it Christ alone? And if it's not, let's use this time to change. Yesterday, I was with the youth. We have a Logos on Saturday mornings. And if you guys aren't familiar with Logos, it is a mispronunciation of a Greek word, Logos, Logos. What it is we talk about stuff that's happening and how to interact with it as Christians, right? So yesterday, for example, we were talking about the death penalty. Let's go through the word. Let's dissect this. And I bring this up because at the end, as we're working through it and we're doing these different things, I had a challenge to the youth. And I want to challenge you with this today, is that if we are coming here on Sunday morning, and myself, John, other preachers, teachers, are presenting the word truly, we should be at the very least challenged in our own paradigm. Does that make sense? Our kingdom should be rattled if our kingdom isn't Christ. And if we leave here, oh, that's just something to think about, unchanged. If we leave here, oh, that's an interesting thing to consider, and then we just kind of toss it out, aren't we kind of becoming like the people who are like, well, I don't know, the Pharisees from last week? Right? Like, what is contained here is truth. And if I'm presenting not truth, Father, please take that from me. Right? Don't let it fall and plant in your heart. But if it's truth, it should, and if you remember from last week, it should offend our sinful nature. It should change us. We should be reaching conclusions that are gospel-centered in our own lives. So today, chapter 22 of Matthew, we're doing a lot. The reason why we're doing a lot is because I think these last 2 weeks will paint a whole picture. So we've got the masquerading fig tree, right? Formerly fruit-bearing, now not fruit-bearing. We've got the Pharisees who are just like, ugh. And then there's three parables about the Pharisees. And this one that we're going to look about today, I'm sorry, there's two parables about the Pharisees. This third one is talking about not just the Pharisees, but the nation of Israel. And when I say the Pharisees, please forgive me. I mean the Jewish leaders. I mean the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, who we're going to see today, the followers of those people, etc. And the people who are following, the people who would be like, if I was a Pharisee speaking to you guys, and you guys are like, oh, yes, that's the right thing, Mike. It's not the case. But the reason why we're going to do so much today is because I think it paints a whole picture. We're going to see the third parable, and then we're going to see challenges to it, and then Jesus driving the point home. All right? So forgive me, we're going to kind of fly a little bit. We're taking the 3,000-foot view, not the 3-foot view of this, but not the 30,000-foot view of this, all right? So let's go. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, the third of these parables, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king came in, or but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray real quick. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being clear with your word. Father, I pray that you will, that we will lay down our kingdoms and we will serve you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So mind you, there's some really interesting things here. If you are looking to expand, you can look at things like the difference between servants and the wedding guests, those types of things. But today, what I think is really important is to remember that this is a wedding banquet, and this is the third of three parables, all related to each other. The first, if you remember, was the parable of the two sons. The first son said, "Yes, I'll follow you," and didn't do anything. And the second son, or the other son, said, "I won't follow you," but then he ended up following, right? And then we have the next parable, the wicked tenants. The master totally sets up these renters for success, right? And then the owner, God, wants to come and check in on the situation. And greedily, the tenants, the renters, kill servants and eventually kill the son, hoping to get the inheritance. This third one, the wedding banquet, you can see the different characters at play. Remember who he's speaking to. He's engaging the leaders of Israel. And he's saying, "Look, I invited you, but you guys went to your own kingdoms. No one came. You guys went, and if you look, went off to his farm, because farming is way more exciting than a wedding party." Mike says sarcastically. Another goes to run his business because money is so much better than a wedding party. Others resort to murder, which is so... No, it's not much better than a... But you can see, hey, here's Israel. This is now... You start off with the two sons, like Israel's leaders, those who are like specifically supposed to do something. Then you start with the tenants and how they have a lack of responsibility and they didn't teach those how to respect the owner, right? And then we see this one where it's a wedding banquet, and it's, "Israel, you're done. I casted out all of you. Some of you are murderers, some of you guys went back to your day job. But we're done, and I'm inviting everyone else in." What I think is most important here, and what I want us to continue with, is the qualifications for staying in the wedding feast. Do you remember? One, first, you got to be all about the king. You got to be all about the master. But two, it's not enough just to be there. This is undoubtedly, on one hand, a scathing response to the chief priests, the elders, and what who we'll see later as challengers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. This is scathing to them because they're like, "We're the Jews. We're God's people." And they puff up their chests, and then they go and do whatever the heck they wanted. But for us, While we can build our own kingdoms in the name of God, and while we do what I think is more important, and which is the call to everyone, including the Pharisees and Sadducees and us, is once you're at the party, God calls everyone. Once you're at the party, are you clothed in righteousness? Do you have the appropriate garments? Because if not, look, verse 11, but when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And frankly, all this means, when you start diving into words and getting at the three-foot view, I apologize last week. I can't not do the three-foot view. So, like, you're going to get little nuggets of it today. All wedding garments are your cleaned normal clothes. You had to be cleaned. Like, people could go to a wedding so long as they were clean. Those were the wedding garments. Now, some people had fancier ones, but especially for those who were poorer who were going to a wedding, it was cleanliness was the criteria. There's a man who had no wedding garment, and he, the king, said to him, "Friend, why are you here without a wedding garment? Why are you here not washed by the blood? Why are you here? What are you even doing here? You're eating all the free food, but you didn't even get dressed. You didn't even come prepared." And that man was speechless. He had no defense. I don't even have to preach today. We can just listen to the word straight up. I love it. Verse 13. So he says to the attendants, these new people partaking in the feast, bind him, hand him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Those new attendants, us, have the same criteria. The same criteria of answering the call appropriately. I think of Matthew 7, which, fun fact, I think I also preached on this like a year ago. But let me read this from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" And he says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew from you. Depart from me, you workers of sin, lawlessness." This is, again, kind of one of these, like, upside-down sermons. The end point's right here at the beginning. Are we living for God? And not just living for God, are we solely, purely, and only living through Jesus Christ? If you remember last week, our example of St. Patrick, and he has, and I don't have it memorized, but it's really great. But literally he says, "Before me, under me, behind me, to my left, to my right, when people see me, when people hear me, when everything about me, Christ." What an example. And what a gut check for us. Don't be at the wedding. Oh man, look at all these little hors d'oeuvres. They're so good, right? Like, well, I mean, we all know, like, weddings are made, like, how good is the dancing and music, and how short is it, and how good are the snacks, right? Like, I mean, the people getting married are pretty great too. But don't be there trying to enjoy yourself, and then someone goes, "Who are you?" Specifically, the person throwing the wedding, right? Be familiar to God. The only way you'll be familiar is if he looks on you and he sees Christ covering you. That's the garment of my son. He's supposed to be here. We can go deeper into the metaphor of a wedding, but oftentimes it's the parents that pay for it to some extent, or usually, right? And the parents don't know all the friends of the people getting married. So you go around at a wedding and you go, who do you know? Right? Oh, I'm bride, groom. I know them both. Whatever. But oftentimes the king is only able to recognize, the person throwing the wedding is only able to recognize if you're supposed to be there based on who you know. And in this case, it is only by being covered by Jesus Christ, having the appropriate garment. Whew. All right. We ready? Because now we're about to have a shift in the chapter. So we have these three parables, all of which and lead to us having the opportunity to follow Christ, right? Like, all of us pointing to, I mean, you may be of Jewish descent, but salvation is for all, right? And the concentric circles, right, including and getting to the point, look, everyone's invited. They just got to be prepared, but literally everyone's invited. The shift is that the leaders still don't get it. So what we're about to see is that Jesus' opponents, Israel's leaders, challenge him with the best things. And they hit him with flattery. They hit him with trying to twist his own words, trying to twist the word to boost up their kingdom. But Jesus not only has none of that, but he doesn't just go and, I'm going to ignore this kingdom over here, right? What does he do? He tears it down so that the only kingdom that's remaining is Christ alone. You ready? Put on your seatbelts. You can laugh, right? Or at least sympathy laugh. Anyway, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. They didn't like this. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Guys, can you feel this dripping of sarcasm? I mean, we're 22 chapters into Matthew. And they're like, oh, look at how great you are. Man, you're just flawless, right? Like, teacher, like, effectively what they're saying is, Rabbi, hey, highest esteemed person, you are balanced and you are great. So then they go, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius, about a day's wage. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So have you guys ever, like, been in awe of something that you just can't speak? They're like, holy smokes. Because this is what's important, and we miss this sometimes. And I, admittedly, like, when I my first read through, we miss, like, what's actually happening here. So the Pharisees are sending their disciples, to some extent, kind of their puppets, right? And usually this would signify someone who's a little bit more zealous and trying to prove themselves, right? And then the Herodians. Now, this is kind of a weird one, because here's what's going on. The Herodians are a fairly new party in this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Herodians are Jews that sold out to Rome. Jews didn't like that. The Pharisees don't like that. They are standing at odds with each other. there's this, it's this, the phrase, and I have this in my notes, and it's like, I still don't even know. I was like, I should really try to figure out how to say this. But there's an unholy union here, an unequally yoked union of, there's a conflict of interests, there we go, of the Herodians and these Pharisees, future Pharisees. Because one wants Israel's independence and are expecting a God to come in, Jesus, their Messiah, to come in and establish political independence from Rome. Meanwhile, the Herodians are the ones who say, no, forget all that. We're going to sell out to Rome so we can make a quick buck. Both are trying to establish a kingdom without God. And they come to him. They flatter him. And what I want to point out, and what I think is important in this interaction, is the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to some extent, and there's been many sermons that have been preached on this, that we are supposed to pay our taxes, right? Render to your country, effectively what he's saying, render to your country what your country asks of you, to an extent. And we've heard those types of messages before. But I don't think that's the point of what this section is. That might be like a sub-point. And while there is validity to it, when I say it's not the point, what I mean is the number one part of this. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's saying, look, render to God what's God's. And it's really important to step back and understand this. Because here's these people setting up their little kingdoms here on earth, and God says, no, those aren't anything. Render to God what is God's. What is Jesus calling for and saying that is God's? All of you, which is calling them to deny their worldly kingdom and be part of the real kingdom. And I think that's so important here for us to understand, because when they were marveled and they left him, they're speechless. That we should similarly be answering the call, I got nothing else. And we should take the next step that was missing. Okay, I'll do it. But let's continue. Verse 23. That same day, we're going to ramp it up a little bit. The Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, there's no afterlife. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there's seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Pause. This is a group of people that don't believe in the resurrection and yet are trying to, this is likely an argument that they would use to say, no resurrection. But they're saying, here's your resurrection. And notice what they start with. Teacher. Rabbi. Highest of all knowledgeable people here. Prove yourself. Jesus answered them, you're wrong. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Not angels in heaven, are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what is said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, what's implied here is that the Sadducees weren't impressed. The Sadducees, remember, it's the crowds who were astonished, the people who were invited to the wedding feast. Uh, The Sadducees are trying to wrap him up in a theological controversy. The Sadducees are trying to get Jesus to get caught up on himself. Again, there's some nuances here that we may lose. I don't know if you guys read like the margin notes or the footnotes in your word. What's happening is he's saying you totally misunderstand the resurrection in the first place. God doesn't, when a covenant is made, so rewind, an Old Testament covenant, which was made with these fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? This family line. When someone died in that covenant, the covenant was broken. Jesus is doing a play on words here. He's both saying, God didn't die. God's still keeping it. Because the covenant that was made is eternal. It's an eternal commitment. Not one of your worldly commitments, one of your this side of heaven commitments, like a marriage. This is an eternal covenant. And we miss the other part, frankly, because it's in English. But Jesus is saying, I made this covenant. Jesus is making a claim, I am God here. He is saying, I made this covenant with these people. I have this power, this authority to even speak in this way, let alone teach you in this way. And that your understanding of death, you don't believe in resurrection. I'm still making this covenant because they are alive in me. When you get the chance this week, read this again and put yourself in the Sadducees' shoes. Pretend there is no afterlife. Right? Pretend there's no heaven or hell. This would blow you away. Like, this would melt you. Like, your kingdom, your argument, your theological pet, right? Your debate pet. You know how, like, everyone has that? They go back to, like, their one thing that's like, oh, yeah, with this. You can't answer this. Well, you oftentimes, like, and what's happening here is they have their theological pet, and it just got squished, and they don't have any power to understand it. They don't have any power to combat it. But not only this, I mean, it's like the super hot fire meme. The whole crowd is just like, oh, what? Slam! Jesus just wrecked the Sadducees. The Sadducees have to be walking away with their tail between their legs. But again, so notice this. The third interaction, third group of people, third people challenging Christ with their kingdom. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Remember, those are two opposing groups, but they are common in their enemy, Jesus, similar to the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians. They gathered together. They go, oh man, we can't just keep sending people in one by one. We gotta coordinate here. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Pause. Again, we lose some of the weight of what it means to be a lawyer by this word in America or in English. In America, we think of lawyer as, I mean, you could be all sorts of different lawyers, right? This phrase was saved. This would be as if they were saying, an expert witness, right? Anyone could be a lawyer. Go to law school, get hired by somewhere, you're a lawyer, right? Pass your bars, do your things, you're a lawyer. Here, when they're saying lawyer here, they're saying the elite in both theology and the law, which they saw as separate, we see as the same. But this person who is elite, kind of like, I'm not saying this is him, but kind of like Paul, right? A guy who is the Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Here's an elite guy. He comes up and he's like, guys, I got this. Hold my jacket. I'm going in. He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Something that they saw as separate. Jesus says, it's summarized like this. Again, there's this audacious challenge to Jesus' authority by mockingly saying, teacher, rabbi. They don't follow him. They're coming at him with his own intellect and saying, as representing this group of Pharisees and going, I challenge you. What about this? To contextualize it, I have this quote to read. The rabbis documented 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law, 248 positive and 365 negative. Since no one could possibly keep them all, they divided them into heavy, more important, and light, less important. The Pharisees taught that the Jews needed to give attention to all the laws, but particularly the heavy ones. This Pharisee was asking which of the heavy ones Jesus considered the heaviest, and he said, leave no shred of yourself behind in following God. Your heart, your mind, your soul, every single aspect of you must follow God. And from that, what about your social interactions? Love your neighbor as yourself. Be humble. The end of this interaction. Jesus then goes on the offensive. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this lawyer comes in and he goes, guys, he just said all 613 commandments. He said two sentences and he said that was all of them. Our whole world is crumbled. Right? The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus goes, I got a question for you. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And they go, uh-oh. Because Jesus now goes and quotes their own scripture to them. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Whew. You see, one thing that, again, is important to understand in context is respect culture. In no way are you, in this culture, supposed to say that you are better than your ancestor before you. You see, here, we're upside down and from that in America. It's, you know, I am building my empire based off of those before me, right? I'm furthering my family's wealth. I'm, those types of things. But instead, what you wouldn't do in that culture is say, I follow, as a father, my son. That is important to understand, because what happens is David, who is both considered a patriarch, right? With the Messiah is coming from the line of David, he says, my Lord, from my own line, you are elevated above me to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. They were stuck. They had nothing else. No one else could challenge them. The very thing that everything they had justified, right? Their history was just turned on their head. Their history, which built all their little kingdoms. And their kingdoms had kingdoms. And their kingdoms had kingdoms, which had kingdoms. Right? Like, they were far down the line from where David was at. And yet David was saying, hey, someone from my line is going to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. They were, what? For those of you who like these notes, he's quoting Psalm 110. But I want us to take a second and look at what this does to them. You see, Jesus just endured the best shots from the elders, the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Herodians. Everyone who's in power here in Jerusalem right now, Jesus, ding, 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 just blocking them all. But not only that, he tears them all down to the point where they are stripped of excuses and their own reason. And then Jesus goes and he hits, and he says, I am the Messiah. Remember the three parables? You've denied me when you said you followed me. You've been terrible tenants and you're going to kill the son. You don't even care about the son. You just want the blessing. You've been invited into the court of God, into his presence to celebrate, and yet you don't even show up. You are more concerned with not God. And Jesus silences them. Guys, our fake kingdoms. I have some pleas for you. Because this is the end of this interaction. Because what happens next in verse 23 is Jesus then goes and rebukes all of Israel. But what this has just illustrated these last 2 weeks, and frankly, leading up until this point, it is of no surprise, Israel had already rejected Jesus. I see a common thing today. And I think we all do it. Even those of us that we want to elevate, right? I see it in my own life, and here I am preaching to you on Sunday. I think we're afraid. We're afraid to throw our own kingdom at Jesus. Do you remember my plea to you earlier today? When you're approached by the Bible, it should tear down our kingdoms. And that's scary. Why? Because we're proud of our kingdoms. right? We're proud of the stuff that we've made, the stuff that we've done. We're proud of how far I've gone in my career, or how well-behaved my children are, right? I mean, I wish Lincoln's a monster. Like, I'm starting to get PTSD from that kid. But we become proud in these different things, and they wrap us up in our identity. I have a list. Just things. These things. Our nationality. Our job. Our school. The drama around us. Stress. How many of you guys like walk around and you like know the people, or maybe you've been it where it's like, they are defined by stress. Anxiety. It's such a common thing in youth culture today. Where people will talk about their anxiety as if they were born with it and that they can't get rid of it, that it's some sort of disease, right? Your family, your own smarts, your own intellect, your resume, your social status, your Instagram followers. You see, at least, to some extent, at least these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these lawyers, these Herodians, etc., at least they had the audacity to believe in something enough to challenge Christ with it. And I know that sounds kind of weird and backwards, because truth could happen from it. Right? And there's all these lessons that we just got in the last two chapters alone, right? Those things that wrap up our identity, our kingdoms, I think we get scared of throwing them at Jesus, because Jesus not only wants to tear them down, but he knows the other side of it. He knows that when your kingdom is torn down, that the true kingdom has what's good for you. It's like telling a little kid, telling Lincoln, you guys like coach that kid almost as much as we do, so whatever. It's like telling Lincoln, no, you can't have more goldfish, you need to eat some actual food, or more food than just a snack, right? No, you can't have dad's coffee, water's good for you, right? Like those kinds of things. And it's Jesus in God, in his divine foreknowledge before the foundations of the earth, knew that you were going to build a kingdom and knew that Christ is the only kingdom worth living for. We just concluded a section about a nation of God's people who had built up their own versions of a kingdom with our own self-righteousness and their own self-worth. But they ended up rejecting Jesus. Can we stop faking? Can we stop going around and building up our kingdom and saying, man, my kingdom is missing one spire. I'm going to put Jesus on my spire. Jesus is my spire. He's the highest part of my kingdom. You get the metaphor, Disney? All right. How many of us think of our kingdoms as, we got all this other stuff, I just need my Jesus to top it off, right? Jesus is my ice cream on my meal. Right? But we forget that Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. I don't need to just fill up this much of your cup. I need to take away your whole cup. And it needs to be me. Why? That's best for us. Every single one of us. Period. This is the upside down kingdom. This stands in incredible opposition to the American dream. And I'll say it, my son's named after a president, and it stands in fierce opposition to the American dream. Because we live in a society that builds up on your own, by your own bootstraps. You build up. And for us, I mean, it's so ingrained in who we are, we don't even think about it. And what we do is we start marrying, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and calling it Jesus. We start dollar bills equal Jesus' blessing. And so on and so forth. Status, Jesus' favor. But let's not forget what Jesus has been teaching. The littlest of these, the humblest of these, my kingdom alone is worthy. So today, the charge, leaving this section, going into the next section, which is now Jesus rejecting Israel, let us not see these things as anything, as a simple warning to the Israelites 2,000 years ago, but I'm good today. No, no, no. Let's use this as a magnifying glass to get into the nitty-gritty of who we are and let Jesus leave behind whatever he says is good and let him clear out everything that's not. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We are humbled that our kingdoms aren't enough. We are also humbled that you would even want us in your kingdom. Father, I pray that our garments will be that of Jesus Christ. That when people see us, they will only see Christ. That they won't see our kingdom. Father, that we will be challenged to view our lives not as if we're the owners of them, but as if we're the tenants that have to report back to you. Father, the only way to live according to your calling is to live through Christ alone. And Father, I pray that for us, this body, I pray that we will be convicted and we will surrender. That we will not practice justification of our kingdoms, but we will practice the glorification of your kingdom. That we will be comfortable with not living for ourselves, but living for you. Father, my heart breaks. For those who thought they had it, for those who think they have it, but are missing the mark, Father. Please let these lessons from your scripture, from your word, not just be friendly reminders on Sunday mornings, but that they will enact change in our lives. That as we live for your kingdom, that we will not look around for greener pastures or fall for the traps of what look to be greener pastures, but understand that there is contentment and peace in your kingdom alone. Father, we thank you that you've made a way through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that there is a kingdom worth living for. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.